That was a good men's breakfast Bible study we had yesterday. Thank you all for hosting it. It was a good Bible study. But to go along with some of that you were saying, you know, every gift is supposed to be apt to teach, which means they're supposed to be capable and able to be able to teach the Word of God. And it seems like I've had this thought, if you're an evangelist and you have to be apt to teach, and you're kind of like a Swiss Army knife that's got different blades. You know, you got a blade and you got a pair of scissors and maybe a file, and you know, and then the prophet, he instills the fear of the Lord, and he can show you where the body's going, and he has to be apt to teach too. But the poor old teacher, he's got one blade. He's not even like kind of a Swiss Army knife. He's got one blade, because if he has to be apt to teach, that's what his gift is anyway. So maybe you could expand a little bit on maybe what some of the different gifts are and how they function, and you see where I'm saying?
Okay. Of course, I think everybody here knows how I... show the seven spirits of God as being the fivefold ministry of God in Christ. That, and I'll just start off with that just quickly, and then maybe talk about the gifts individual a little bit, or maybe as we go. I've presented this to the brotherhood, I think, three times, maybe four. First time I presented it, it was really rejected. And second time I presented it, I told them, I'm back. I'm not going to let y'all reject this unless you can do a better job than you did the time before. But the last time, I think I really got my thought across. Sometimes when you say things that's never been heard before, it's the perception of it is different. It's how people hear it. But I felt like the Lord gave this to me years ago, many years ago, that the seven spirits of God, of course, in the fourth chapter and the fifth chapter of the book of Revelations, is called the eyes of God. It's called the let me look right quick and just make sure I'm giving you a right quote. The seven lamps are called the seven lamps, which is the seven spirits, is in the seven golden candlestick. So it gives light. And in the fifth chapter and the sixth verse, it said the seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. So, I mean, you have to ask, how does God send forth these seven spirits into all the earth? And if they're eyes and lights, I mean, I think everybody here knows the scriptures are clear that prophets are eyes. I'm not talking about just the gift of a prophet. All the ministry is prophets. They're the prophets. Preachers, they foretell the things of God by knowledge and by the Spirit of God. And we're seers. And God has sent a ministry in this earth, sent a ministry forth, and God in Christ has a place in that. So if you go back to the 11th chapter of the book of Isaiah, the seven spirits of God, the Spirit of the Lord is the Spirit of God the Father. He's the source of life. It's His Spirit. There's just one Spirit. There's just one Spirit of God. Christ had it. You're supposed to have it. if you've got the Holy Ghost, you've got it in at least a measure. It may not be developed in you fully, but if it's there. And God reserves that place. His Spirit, His presence, the Spirit of the presence of God. He is the Almighty God. He's the omnipotent one. He has no beginning, no end. And then wisdom is Christ. He is the brains of this outfit, you might say. He's the head of all that God had Him create. So God put all preeminence in Him. He's wisdom. Romans, I believe it's the first chapter of Romans, maybe the 39th verse, where it says He's made wisdom and sanctification unto all men. Christ is, He is the wisdom of God. God gives Him His mind, He gives it to the church. Then understanding, the gift of understanding is an apostle. That's a planting gift. It's an establishing gift. Paul told the church in his letter to the Romans, he said, I would that I could be there with you, that I might impart some spiritual gift wherewith you might be established. And Proverbs 24 says, by wisdom a house is builded. And through understanding is it established. And by knowledge its chambers are filled with great riches. So an apostle's an establishing gift. And an apostle's gift deals with the general, big picture. An apostle's gift will just help you to see the big picture of God. And an apostle has all five gifts. He'll start out just like the apostle Paul did. The Apostle Paul, when he first started out in his ministry, he started out, and this is where I'll add these other gifts in, he started out as an evangelist. He started out with the spirit of might. He said in one place, I came not to you with words of man's wisdom, but I came with the demonstration and power of the Spirit. He started out as an evangelist, healing, doing many miracles. And if you can see in the Spirit, that's like a man wooing a woman. That's what women, young girls, when they're young and first start getting interested in boys, they'll begin to notice their physique. It's naturally built into a woman to want a stronger companion than they are, and one that they can feel safe and secure with. And the spirit of might is really, it works primarily in an evangelist. When Philip went down to Samaria, he did many miracles and healed many, but none of them even got the baptism of the Holy Ghost. He did a great work there, about turned the city upside down. God was with him in a mighty way, and the spirit of might worked in him. But, of course, then the apostles needed to come. Back to Paul, when Paul started out in his ministry, he started out wooing a woman. And in every city that he went to and established a church, he first gathered people, and what got their attention was miracles and healings and the demonstration and power of the Spirit. Once a marriage took place, you know, once it was established, there's going to be a church here. People are receiving what I'm saying. He became a shepherd. He became their pastor. And all of this is lights. He gave them light and knowledge of the gospel. Revealed. It was revelation by the Spirit, the gift of the ministry, and one of the spirits of God that was working, touching those people, that wooed them and excited them about the things of God. And then when they, like I said, once he established a church, he, you know, it's just like a man marrying a woman. He's got to be the breadwinner. He's responsible. He's got to, I mean, you can live on love for a few days maybe, but somebody's got to go to work and bring some groceries home in a little while. So immediately he had to start teaching. He had to be apt to teach and begin to teach that woman how to apply all the situations we go through in life, how to apply the Word of God to those situations and lean on the Word of God to get through the situation, trusting God's Word and applying it to our life and our situation. That's what the spirit of counsel does. That's a pastor. The spirit of counsel is a shepherd or pastoring gift. And that's what I've been working on. Us men, we've been working on in our men's meetings is working on how to develop an eldership. I talked a little bit on it yesterday. I said, I'm not talking about a parallel of elders. There's no such thing as a parallel of elders. It's not biblical. Nobody is equal in authority as far as, and nobody in here is equal. Every one of us, God's working on us and our calling and our gift. But in the ministry, there's men with gifts, and they're all in different levels. There's gifts that are greater gifts than others, but there is no greater gift than the one that's needed at the time that it's in season. But greater in authority, and then greater in experience. Even age plays a factor if it's found in honor. You know, if a person's age and experience it comes by honor, then that's something has to be considered. So when Paul settled down with the church, he started counseling people in the spirit of a pastor and the spirit of counsel working in that little new church's life. And their new found way in Christ. But it's just like a man marrying a woman, in a little while they'll start having children. And his gift of teaching has to go to work. He has to teach them the knowledge. It takes knowledge of the Word of God and even details. So you know that's the bread of life, and somebody's got to have enough gift to give it. That's why a bishop needs to be apt to teach. Paul said that he that desires the office of a bishop desires. See, that doesn't mean that you're desiring a gift. The gift's already there. God calls you. You're already there. But you should grow to a place in God. If God's elevated you to a place that God puts a desire in you to set over a church as the senior elder, that's a good desire. God wants leaders. He's looking for leadership. So there's nothing wrong with that. But you have to be apt to teach. And like Brother Durham said, every gift has to teach. One of the differences made in the qualifications of bishops and deacons, he doesn't require bishops to have that aptitude of teaching, and the reason probably he doesn't put that in there is because not all deacons are called ministers. They're servants. Ushers or deacons, everybody in the staff of a church is a deacon. They're servants. They're to serve the assembly. And they have an obligation once they accept those positions and of authority and servitude. But if you're called to minister the gospel and work as an elder, and that's what I've been talking about, is elders, just recognizing ordained elders in an assembly, and all of those men, I don't care what their gift is, all of those men are at least under shepherds. They can be under shepherds. There may be some men that don't, you know, they don't necessarily have a pastoral gift, but again, remember this, that the Spirit gives severally as He wills. Not every man just has one gift. There's several men that has more than one gift. John Paul Marlowe is one of the greatest evangelists I ever heard, but he was a pastor when he was 19 years old, and he pastored a church for years and years and years. He's an old man now. I guess he's probably 80 years old, but he proved he could pastor a church and build an assembly. But he had a great evangelistic gift in his life. There's other men that are good evangelists that have other gifts.
Let me rephrase that. Do you find that we in the body of Christ misconstrue the definition of an evangelist with the world's mentality or the religious world's mentality of what it says an evangelist is? Because an evangelist, to my understanding, is just a bringer of good tidings. He's not a wall-to-wall preacher. That is just a manifestation. Do you find that whenever we use terms like evangelist, that it puts it in people's minds that they have to be this zealot, if you will, wall-to-wall, hollering, red-faced, sweating, screaming, hollering, run-around type preacher? With Brother Durham's question, there's also another part of that question, because in 2 Timothy, Timothy's admonished to do the work of an evangelist and make full proof. A teacher isn't just a teacher. He's not a single blade. He is apt to be an evangelist at times to make full proof of his ministry.
Well, I think Brother Durham's right. A teacher can be a single blade, and so can a prophet or any other gift. You can just have one gift, but what I said a minute ago, there's men that have several gifts too. A man can have more than one gift. There are men that just have one gift, you know, like Philip. We don't have any proof that Philip was ever anything but an evangelist. You're right that, you know, there's more, you know, in other words, there's men who are teachers that have more than one gift. There's pastors that are great teachers. There's prophets that are good teachers. There's men that have several gifts. So,
well, with that said, do you find that when we say evangelist, the first thing that comes to people's mind, I guess, I don't know, this is what comes to my mind, when you start talking about an evangelist, is those very exuberant style preachers. But if you define this word here, evangelist, in 2 Timothy, according to Eastward, and I know it's very, very limited, it's not the best, it just says a bringer of good tidings. And that is just somebody that, because I feel like I've done the work of an evangelist before.
Sure.
And never talk above what I'm talking right now. Would that be considered the work of an evangelist?
Well, I think we're...
I don't know if I'm asking
where
a question.
Paul was telling Timothy, do the work of an evangelist and prove, make full proof of your ministry. I think he was telling him, Timothy was an apostle. So he had all the gifts. Paul was telling him what that church needs right now is an evangelist. You know, you're working more in the capacity of the big picture. They need something special. They need a specialty work right now. And so he was exhorting him to do that. Our problem in this body, if you go back to the beginning of Reformation, with well, maybe not the beginning, but at least where God gave enough strength to Martin Luther to actually move and begin to evangelize. His message was really very evangelistic. And if you look at the men that worked down through the early times of Reformation, that you can see the spirit of might was working. There was a lot of healings. There was a lot of miracles. There's a book. There's a great book to read. What was the man's name? What was that guy's name? Smith Wigglesworth. And the book is called Apostle of Faith. If you read his book, he was simply evangelist. He didn't establish churches. He had healings and miracles. It followed him. The Spirit of God was with him in a great way. But I've read that book probably twice, and back in my early ministry, and he was a tremendous evangelist. A lot of men. Of course, you know, to be able to get people an evangelistic gift, you know, it's the gift that woos people to Christ and begins to project a faith and build a faith in their lives that causes them to want salvation, to see their need for God. That's what that gift does. And it's also a gift that draws people to the workings of God. That's why God uses healings and miracles with an evangelist. If you notice, after Paul's churches started, they didn't have those miracles and healings taking place all the time. But when he first went into the city, there was quite a to-do and moving of the Spirit and operation of the Spirit and demonstration of the Spirit to draw a crowd, to get the people to come. Brother Weininger, what was your question? Okay.
I was going to give you what, through the dictionaries and the things I've read, because I looked that up and studied a little bit. Mm-hmm. It seems to be a preacher got to have the gift of preaching.
Well, it's definitely a ministerial gift. It's one of the five gifts of the ministry.
That's not all. But he's a preacher that preaches the gospel to conversion.
Hold the mute button until it comes on.
He brings conversion.
Well, you need to turn up the hand mic then, because we can't hear it at all. Well, hold the mute button until it comes back on then. There. Now turn. Let's see if it's up.
Okay. I'll say it again.
Okay.
It seems to me, in all my hearing about it, when somebody said, he's a real evangelist. Well, he was up preaching, and he was preaching in a way to bring conversion of these non-Christians into Christianity. He's trying to get them converted.
There's so many different manifestations of all the gifts, like Brother Pryor was saying. Some evangelists, it doesn't require, some evangelists could be very quiet spoken, but they have a gift that penetrates people's ears and their lives, And it takes, just like you said, it takes the Spirit of God working in a gift. That's how you can identify a gift. It's rather not the Spirit of God is accomplishing something. When a man starts operating in that gift, the Spirit of God's going to accomplish something. And there can be different manifestations all the way from, like Brother Pryor said, the most demonstrative, loud, you know, hollering, sweating, and exciting people to just a man talking in very calm words and the Spirit of God touching into people's lives. And, you know, so there's different manifestations of every spirit, of every Spirit of God. And it's needed because some people won't respond to all of that calisthenics. Some people, you know, are more geared in their mind and in their mindset. So I remember Brother James Souders telling us one time, he said, "It never ceases to amaze me," he said. He said, "I can preach and wear myself out, and some little old guy can come in here that don't hardly know nothing and just get up and preach, and he ain't saying hardly nothing. And he turns the house upside down." And, you know, he was just showing how God uses things and people respond to different manifestations of the ministry, and it's needful in the body. Getting back to Brother Pryor's main question about our mindset about the gift of an evangelist. The reason that we don't elevate an evangelist very much here in this body, I've often said when we have New Testament evangelists, they're going to get plenty of recognition. Everybody's going to want to be one. But it's because we've had such a one-man show. We've had, you know, our ministry, and I'm sure a lot of this is needful. You have to understand, as God develops restoration in the body, takes us back to a restored church condition, we're going to have more what the early church had. But there's many things that God's taken us through that develops and gives us the experiences that we've had in the past and that we're having now and that we'll have in the future that will finally rest us in the place of a restored church. We've had men over assemblies that it's just really that man. It's been pretty much a one-man show. That's why I'm working towards a group of elders. Still, there has to be a bishop. There has to be someone who has the final say. But if a church is going to expand and grow and develop, then you need a ministry on the scene. And then here's what we've had with these one-man shows. No man under them can develop only to a certain point, hardly. And then when they die, that church is in trouble. Because even the people there wouldn't accept hardly one of the men there to become the pastor. Unless that pastor is smart enough to put somebody in before he dies and help him develop and back him up. That's still not the best scenario. The best scenario is to, in my opinion, according to New Testament order, that there's elders were ordained in every church and in every city. And authority was delegated. You know, I want the people in this church to be able to counsel with elders in this church. When they can always come to me, but I think that there's men in here that in certain categories of life that could help you better than I could. Because they work in certain areas better. You know, if you want to get counsel with somebody about pursuing a mechanic's job, go talk to Brother Pryor. Don't come talk to me. All I can tell you is you just need to get you a good set of tools and, you know, you better get some learning. You want to pursue, you know, welding, go talk to Brother Oates. You know, whatever, you know, if you want, it depends on what you're wanting to counsel about. But But you need to find a good godly man that's a good example to help you get a good balance of what you're wanting counsel and what kind of what you can expect, and like those fields of labor or anything you're counseling about. I don't care if it's marriage. If you know, there's some men that could help you in certain problems in life, or that you know what they've been through. You've been here long enough to know what trials they've been through, and you realize they probably could help you. I think, you know, Brother Michael, I think he counsels Brother Durham more than he does me. I'm not sure, but I think he does, because he don't want to hear me. See, when he comes to me, I got two hats. I got a bill going this way and one going that way. One of them coming from a pastor, and the other coming from a daddy. And he gets tired of me little boying him. You know, I'm trying to do better, but it's still in me. It's hard to get out. You know, that don't bother me. I'm glad. I'm just saying we need an openness, and we need to utilize elders and gifts that are among us. If they're here and they're not in use, they're just of no effect. But none of these men are equal, and I'm not giving them equal authority. I'm saying, as an eldership in a church develops, if a pastor's trying to help it develop, or a bishop, and has several men working as shepherds to help the assembly, and they're working in areas where their gifts work the best, I think as that develops, almost everybody will know. Other than the bishop, who's the chief man? You might be able to say, well, there's a couple of them that are pretty much, you know, pretty equal in authority, or pretty have about the same amount of influence. But you probably could say, but there's a difference in the way they operate and their gifts. But they've got greater influence and authority, Brother Mark. We need the mic turned up on the hand mic. It's not nowhere near loud enough.
Last
Please.
Night,
thank you.
You were encouraging us to get up and, you know, and to exercise and to try to see where our gift is, or if we have one. And you said you wanted us to feel, you know, more free, but you finished up by using the allegory of Uzzah when he handled the ark improperly and God killed him. And you said not everybody's got, you know, can handle the work, handle the ark, which kind of puts a little fear in me, because I don't want to be killed, you know. But also, you know, it seems to me that Uzzah was killed not because he wasn't a Levite, but because of the way he handled the ark, because his brother, was it Ahio, or his brother was not killed, and he was driving the cart. So, you know, and the Levites weren't supposed to touch the ark. They were supposed to carry it on staves on their shoulder. They weren't supposed to touch it. I mean, there was a special way for them to handle it, and Uzzah didn't handle it properly. I'm just wondering if you wouldn't expound on that.
Well, I think we have to take the story about Uzzah and keep it in its context. It wasn't supposed to be carried on a cart either. You know, the way they were transporting and everything was wrong. And there again, I mean, here's an example where I certainly don't believe God killed Uzzah. But I sure don't believe that Uzzah was eternally judged. He'll come up in the resurrection. But God had to make an example. I'm not going to allow you men to, you know, he had to let them know how serious it was and putting their hands on that ark. And that put a great fear in them, and they began to try to figure out, how are we supposed to do this? I mean, I know if I'd have been around that ark trying to get it across there and a man reached up there and touched it and he dropped dead, I'd have stepped back about 10 foot and I'd have said, boys, we need to figure out what we're doing here. You know, I wouldn't have been wanting to go any further with this deal until we need to get the law out and read it. What are we supposed to do with this thing? Which obviously they did. And they figured out how to do it. So God put a fear in them. I don't think today, I don't feel like today right now we're in a place where God's, you know, if a man's just trying to exercise, you can get killed in here if you put your hands on men. You know, this ark now is where it's inherently placed in men's lives. We're really trying to get to a place where we can truthfully handle the covenant of God in righteousness. God, we're not even in a place, you know, where we're operating in the holy place. But if you start trying to handle men that are in high places, high authority in this body, you can get killed and you can be innocent doing it. You can get in the wrong place and you can get hurt. You can become a casualty. And so that's a dangerous thing. But where men are, you know, like in here where you're not trying to handle ark to get up behind the pulpit and talk. When I've given men permission, we've got an open pulpit. Women can get up and talk in here. But, you know, if one of you lesser men, you decide you're going to handle me or somebody else, an elder in this body or an elder in this church, and you decide you're going to take it upon yourself to deal with them or judge them, you're liable to get your head cut off. I can just tell you right now, you try to kill me in here, I'll cut your head off. That's just the truth. I don't mean literally. I don't have a sword. But I just mean I'll kill your influence. If you start trying to destroy the order that God's put here, now there's a right way to do it. If I'm failing you people, then y'all need to get the ministry in here and get some help. And, you know, my case needs to be heard. But, you know, anybody would do that. I mean, you rise up, you got to keep your foot in the house of God. You got to watch how you walk before men in authority. So, anyway, that we use Uzzah just to show, you know, I used that yesterday just to say, not everyone's capable of even handling the ministry or being a part if they don't have a gift, you know, but you just have to find yourself. And that's why I'm trying to promote a group of ordained elders is because we need to develop that. What I was saying a minute ago, all of you may know who the most influential man is other than the bishop, but you could probably name all the men. Once an eldership is really developed, you could probably name them. That's why they really need to be ordained by the laying on of hands before the people so the people can know who this bishop has put in as elders. You know, we're going to do that before this is over with. But it ought to develop to a point that if we had a group of ministers that were working together in order with one another, and they didn't get out of their place, and some of that will happen. We'll just have to work our way through it. But if we're laboring together and we're working in order, then there's a ministry that the congregation has a confidence in and that they feel safe in. And then when the bishop gets to a place that their health or their age prevents them from going on and there needs to be a new bishop, then pretty well everybody probably knows who that bishop's going to be. And he can move right into place. If a bishop died unexpectedly, there would be a group of elders and that church won't have to go through bringing somebody in from the outside and going through a whole new transition and a lot of, you know, take years to get, you know, get it. You know, I've been here. I'm working in my sixth year now. I've already been here over 5 years. I'm working on the sixth year. And it's taken all six of these years. And I'm still, you know, probably don't have the influence in some of your lives that you need somebody to have that kind of influence and really father you and help shepherd your life. But you know, when confidence is hurt and there's lots of changes takes place in an assembly, it just keeps going around the same mountain. So I don't want to see that just continue going on. I mean, I'd like to see us have a group of ministers here that's being produced, that God's adding to this assembly, that it'll go right on. You know, when you're gone, there's ministry to carry it on. And they're all in-house. And they, you know, I'm not saying every church can do this, but I think there ought to be some example and pillar churches that has the operation of God that others can see and follow. I was going through how Paul, once he settled down, became a pastor, and then he had to be a teacher, a breadwinner, as he has children, and then they begin to grow and develop. If you just kind of look at a natural man and woman and their children, it's just kind of how it works. It's not very long. When you're married, you have children, those children get to grow, and when they get up to a certain age, you know, when they're a little bitty, you're not thinking about too. All you're thinking about is, you know, just loving them and watching them learn how to crawl and walk and having fun with them, learning how to talk and all that. They're babies. But when they start getting up a little bit bigger, it hits a man's mind. These kids got to know how to meet the future that they're going to run into out here. They not only need an education, they need some experience, they need to know how to work. They need to know what is in their future and how to embrace it. And that's where the prophetical gift develops in an apostle. He has to begin to look at the future and prepare his family for the future. And you can see that. If you watch Paul's ministry, you'll see he started out as an evangelist. He became a pastor. His teaching gift kicked in. He became a prophet. He knew the future. He prepared his churches for the future. Finally, he produced enough ministers under his ministry and in his administration that he began to delegate authority because it got too big for him to handle, and he had the burden of all the churches on him, and he was working in an administrative category. He was an administrator. He was working with the big picture. He was teaching mainly men, ministers, and he done work in churches. But God gave him, you know, here's an apostle and here's the other four gifts. And look, he covers all four of them. He can touch every one of them and cover them all four. When God, and they are really, in my opinion, this is how the New Testament church operates. There's an apostle and there's the extension of his gifts in other men. And that's an administration of God under that apostle. And those gifts will function, and his anointing will work in them. He'll cover them. That God will work them right in. It's just they're members one of another and of the same spirit of administration that's working in that gift. And those men will function in that. And but if that man has a if he has a minister come out from underneath him that's an apostle, he's going to have to recognize God's called this man to be an apostle, and I'm going to have to release him to go do the work and build an administration, unless, like Paul, Timothy, and Silas, was such an administration it took more than one apostle. God gave him more. They weren't the chief apostle, but they were apostles that Paul could send, and they could do the same work of establishing those churches. And getting the big picture and ordaining elders and making sure that those men were getting the job done. Oh, no. All 12 apostles of the Jews had those same gifts. It's an apostolic gift. When we're dealing with Paul, I mean, he developed into a chief apostle. He was a chief apostle to the Gentiles, but he just started. He wouldn't have never became an apostle. You know, his apostolic gift would have never developed and if he hadn't started out evangelizing. You know, he did the whole work. But then God gave him the specialist. It's kind of like he is the MD. And God gives him the specialist to do the specialty works. He's watching over the whole body like an MD. He's doing the main practical work that watches over the whole thing. But when there's a special job needs done, God's gave him a gift that's not burdened down with all of the burden of everything, the whole administration, but his main thrust is to do what he's called to do. And maybe, you know, maybe another gift. Maybe he's shepherding or pastoring. Two, I'm not really saying that a pastor, I think that there's a lot of men, I've made this statement, we're running a little over time, so, but I made this statement, I don't know when. Did you want to ask something else, Brother Wayne, before? That I think there was a lot of pastors in the New Testament church that never one time spoke behind the pulpit. That's the bishop's job. It's the teacher's job. And Brother Mark, I'm not trying to cut down on who's going to speak. I want everybody that has a feeling. I want you to try out, you know, and we, you know, there's an openness here to follow the Spirit. But my point in it is that there are men who are not necessarily orators, but they're tremendous counselors. They have the Spirit of God working in them. They'll help people. People can get counsel from them. And, you know, I mean, when this thing gets to what our vision is, you know, if we have 3,000 come in here next week, you boys are going to be busy. You know, no, we wouldn't. But if we just had, if we just had somebody, a church come in here with about 35 or 40 or 50 people, we'd be busy, plenty busy. So I'm just saying, you know, that came in on them like that. So you can see how they needed lots of pastors. And they didn't need a whole bunch of guys jumping up behind a pulpit preaching messages to them. They needed somebody to counsel them of how to apply the Word of God into their everyday circumstances and with their to help them develop a relationship with God. So what I'm talking about is, you know, I'm envisioning something greater, but if we don't start working on it, you know, I mean, I can already see we've got a need in this body. We've got a need. This, we can't continue on, you know, just with one man being in charge of everything and nobody else can develop or grow or be as big as he is, you know. And I'm not saying that everybody operates that way. I'm just saying that there is a lot of that. And the reason we look at evangelists like we do is because that right there. Evangelists don't have a room to gain that kind of recognition in a local assembly. A lot of men are afraid of that. They're afraid if this man, you know, if he heals somebody, my God, he's going to take my position away from me. He's not going to take your position away from you. Nobody can take your place. Just let God work and let men have the recognition and the place that God wants them to have. It will work. It worked in the early church. Nobody got mad at Philip. They didn't cut his head off for going down to Samaria and doing all the work that he did. And those men evidently wasn't afraid of what he had. They had it working in their life too. All right, let's go upstairs and have church.